Let's pray as we think about that passage. Our loving God, we thank you for this time to both listen to your word and to think about it. We need your help to understand it and your help to be able to live it out. We pray that you would do these things in us for Christ's sake. Amen. That's a pretty obvious thing to say, that the Western world is very individualistic. That is, we are encouraged to think and to act in a way that focuses on ourselves as the highest priority. So our own happiness, our own advancement, our own rights, our own identity. And there are many slogans or advertising that foster such a focus. Maya is my store. The most important person in the world is me, and take some me time, to name just a few that we hear. So much is this inward looking perspective part of our world that we can easily view the Christian faith in the same way. It's all about me, about my salvation, my spiritual growth, my gifts, my service. And the consequence of such an attitude is that you are less concerned about being with other believers. So you can get spiritually nourished by staying home and watching the service on Facebook. Hello to those watching. Or listening to some high-profile Christian preacher on a podcast by yourself. You can read the Bible by yourself, which is still a good thing. Or you may be able to get a book to help you read the Bible yourself. You can easily think that you don't need other Christians or to be with other Christians. Well, thankfully we have today's passage from Matthew's Gospel, which is all about relationships among believers, how it is that we can relate to each other. And don't think that this is the only part of the Bible that speaks about relationships among believers. Every book of the New Testament contains significant teaching on how Christians are to relate to each other. Which I think should have the effect, knowing that should have the effect of helping us see that the Christian faith is not an individual pursuit, but one that is lived out in relationship with other believers, the community of faith. So let's have a look at Jesus' teaching here in this chapter that is directed towards his disciples both then but also now, about how we are to relate to one another in the family of God. And perhaps the placement of this teaching is significant as well in Matthew's Gospel, both in his storyline but also in Jesus' life at that particular point. So we read last week that Jesus had just told his disciples twice that he was about to die. And at this point they're on their way to Jerusalem where these things were going to happen. So Jesus is here preparing them for life beyond his death and resurrection. And as we see in verse 1, Jesus' teaching in this section is all sparked by a question from the disciples. Matthew says at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Every kingdom, every nation, every community has their great ones. They're usually those who are the richest, the most powerful, the smartest, and I think in Australia, the sportiest. These are the ones who are considered to be the great in our world. And I think our children think the same way. They compare themselves to others. They rank themselves against others in all sorts of areas. Who is the greatest runner? Who's the greatest footballer? Who's the smartest in school? Is this the way Jesus and the kingdom of heaven view greatness? Are the great ones in the kingdom of heaven like the great ones in the wider world? The most impressive, the most gifted, the most eloquent, the most knowledgeable, the most religious? Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But Jesus says it's actually the one who is like a child, the one who occupies the lowliest of positions. And particularly in that time and culture, children were considered as of little importance. They weren't to be taken seriously. And they certainly were not those that we should look up to. But Jesus and the kingdom of heaven, as always, turns worldly values upside down. So to those of us who are tempted to think of ourselves as being great in the kingdom of heaven because of the things that the world says make the greatness like position and giftedness and knowledge and religious practice, we need to cast aside those ideas. Because true greatness in the kingdom of heaven is found in being little. True importance in being unimpressive. And this is how Jesus saw himself and how he acted, as the Apostle Paul so beautifully conveys it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, where he says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." To those of us who feel unimpressive in the world's eyes, here you have from Jesus himself in Matthew 18, his assessment that you are in fact the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the reason you are considered the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says in verse 5, is because you are related to Jesus, the king of that kingdom. It is he who determines our greatness or otherwise, not the world, not ourselves. And you may be able to see the way our relationships with each other in the church would be transformed if we viewed each other as Jesus does, including actual children. If we no longer viewed greatness or lack thereof as the world does. For some of us, we would value others more than we do now. And this idea of valuing others more leads into the next section in verses 6 to 9 on how Christians are to relate to one another. In verse 6, Jesus refers to little ones, which he defines as those who believe in him. But he's continuing the symbolism of a child from the previous verses to make a further link between these two sections, emphasising that the lowliness, the weakness of the believer, who can easily stumble in their faith. So the fullness of what Jesus says in verses 6 and 7 is that if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus' point is that causing someone to stumble in their faith is a serious, serious thing. We are accountable to God and we will be judged by him for any way in which our words and our actions cause people to trip up in their faith. We are not just individual Christians whose words and actions are only between us and God. What we say and what we do matters in relation to other believers. We can cause someone to fall or we can help them stand firm in their faith through what we say and do. So friends in Christ, consider carefully and prayerfully your words and actions and the negative or positive impact that they can have on another person's faith. And have a think about whether your words or actions in the recent or distant past may have caused someone to stumble in their faith. And if there is something, repent of it. And if possible, seek the person out to apologize and make amends. But also, as Jesus goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, we need to deal ruthlessly with the sin in our own lives. But not just for our own sake. Again, for the sake of others. Because our sin not only impacts our own lives, it impacts other people as well. And so in quite a graphic symbolism, Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Just in case anyone here wants to take what Jesus says here literally, as people have in the past, don't. Take the message seriously and deal with your sin, but you are not actually being asked to literally chop off body parts if they're causing you to sin. I don't want to turn up next week and discover all these people walking, well, trying to walk in with chopped off legs and arms and eye patches on their eye. I don't want to see that. But what I'd love to hear over the weeks ahead is how people have taken their sin seriously and have dealt with it for their sake as well as the sake of other people. Well, so far then, Jesus has spoken about two ways in which believers are to relate to each other. Firstly, we are to see each other, not as the world does, with its hierarchy of greatness, but as equals of great value in God's eyes. And seeing each other in that way, to be concerned not to cause each other to stumble in our faith. Well, moving on to verses 10 to 14, Jesus says more about how believers are to relate to each other. And once again in verse 10, linking the sections, he refers to believers as little ones. So it begins in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Have you ever despised someone in the church? If you've been around for a while, I'm sure you have. That is, you have looked down on another. You have considered them less valuable, less important than you or others. And do you know why you've done that? Because you were looking at greatness and importance as the world does, not as God does. You hadn't grasped the principle of true greatness as Jesus articulated in verses 2 to 5. Nor that even those believers considered least in the world, equally with you, enjoy personal access to God through Christ. Which is the meaning of the second sentence in verse 10 where Jesus says, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. And in verses 12 and 13, Jesus illustrates his point with a touching parable. He says, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hill and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. And Jesus makes a clear his point in verse 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. In other words, God's care is extended even to those in the church who by worldly standards are the least. And because that is the case, believers must share God's concern for each little one and not despise any. And that again includes literal little ones, children. So how can you share God's concern and care this week with a fellow believer? Maybe particularly someone that you may have despised in some way. In verses 15 to 20, Jesus then says that one way our concern and care for fellow believers is to be shown is actually by pointing out another's sins. Now, I'm sure the mention of that, most of you will balk at that idea. But I think it'll help if we go back to verses 6 to 9 and remember how serious sin is for the believer and others in the church. So it's actually a caring thing to appropriately confront someone with their sin. A parent confronts their children with their sins, the things that they do wrong, hopefully because they want to help them, because they care about them. Well, Jesus tells us how we should go about it in these verses. So please note a few things here. Firstly, Jesus is not talking about when someone sins against you. Although that may be the case. He just says at the start of verse 15, if your brother or sister sins in any way. And secondly, Jesus is not suggesting that we set up some kind of a sin detection committee. I don't know whether any of you would volunteer to be part of that if we did set up one, but that's not what he's suggesting. He's not suggesting we be focused on people's sin. So much so that we don't see anything else about them. That's not what he's on about. And thirdly, note that Jesus refers to believers here as brothers and sisters. In other words, members together of God's family. And that knowledge should help us approach the person with love and care and a desire to help them rather than with a desire to criticize and bring them down. And fourthly, Jesus says at the end of verse 15 that the goal of confronting someone with their sin is to win them over. That is, to bring them to the point of acknowledging their sin and repenting of it for their own good, but also for the good of the whole church. Because what all of this section is about is helping us see that the Christian faith is not just about us and God, but also about our relationship with each other. We need to care for others and take responsibility for their well-being in all sorts of ways, including their sin. So Jesus puts forward a model to deal with the sin of others, which of course doesn't give all of the detail that we might want to hear from him. But in verse 15 it starts with a one-to-one chat with the person whom we believe has sinned. So it doesn't start with gossiping about it with others. So it may be appropriate to seek out the advice of a trusted, mature fellow believer. And the approach needs to be one of discussion and listening, not just laying down the accusation of sin. And in verse 16, Jesus says that if after discussion and listening you are still convinced that there is a problem and they won't acknowledge it, then he says to take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. The person won't listen to one person, and maybe they'll be convinced by a few more people who have also witnessed the particular sin. But Jesus says in verse 17 that if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Yes, sin in an individual and in the church is that much of a problem that it needs to be dealt with. Again, not out of some arrogant, judgmental attitude, but out of concern and love for the individual and for the church as a whole. And so in the end, if someone continues to refuse to listen to their fellow believers, Jesus says that we are to treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That is, we are to give them the cold shoulder, as it were. Because there can be no real fellowship with someone who has so blatantly set themselves against the united judgment of fellow believers. And in verse 18, Jesus assures us that this model, this approach to sin in the church, has heaven's endorsement. And similarly, verses 19 and 20 assure us primarily of the favourable response by the Father to the prayers of believers for their fellow believer caught in sin. But it also does give assurance to believers more generally of Jesus' presence with us when we pray, and of the Father's favourable response to our prayers when we agree on it, and when they're in line with God's will. And that said, this is not meant to be seen as an ironclad guarantee that the Father will always respond to our prayers as we ask. So brothers and sisters in Christ, be concerned, not just for your own sin and spiritual well-being, but that of your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. We've certainly seen in recent times, you may have heard about some of these things, among significant Christian leaders around the world, the complete devastation to both individuals and churches because sin was not picked up on. Sin was allowed to continue on. And the individuals and the churches been devastated because of it. So we must be concerned about our own sin as well as the sin of others. And finally, in relation to sin, we must also be willing to continuously forgive those who sin against us. It's what Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, but also what he teaches us in this final section of Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus' teaching here comes about through a question by Peter to Jesus in verse 21. He says to him, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Again, we're talking about a situation here among believers when one person sins against another. And so Peter, and maybe us as well, recognise that it is the right thing to do when someone sins against you to forgive them. But we all probably recognise also that sometimes it is hard to forgive people, particularly when that sin committed against you has been significant. So forgiving someone once can be hard enough. But Peter, in his question, seems to recognise that we might be required to forgive someone more than once, either because they keep repeating the sin over and over again against us, or because the recollection and the impact of that sin keeps causing us grief. So how many times then should we forgive someone who sins against us? Peter thinks that he's being generous by saying up to seven times. Surely that's the limit. And then after that, no more forgiveness. What does Jesus say? Well, Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, we shouldn't get caught up with the exact number here, but the symbolism of what Jesus says. 77 as a number so much bigger than what Peter says is meant to indicate that the amount of times we are to forgive someone is limitless. There is no end to the amount of times that we are to forgive someone. And Jesus helps Peter and us understand why with a parable in verses 23 to 34. And so in that parable, Jesus says that there is a king who wanted to settle his accounts with his servants who owed him money. And there was one man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, which would to equate to billions and billions of dollars today. It was a massive, unimaginable amount and a debt that he could never ever hope to pay. and faced with himself and his family being sold off as payment for this debt. He begs the king for mercy and for time to pay it off. But against all expectations, the king does more than give him time to pay it off. But he forgives or cancels the debt completely. How excited, how relieved, how overjoyed, how grateful would you be if you were that servant? Well, in case you don't quite get the point or the message here so far, Jesus is saying that the king is like God. And we are like the servant. We have this massive, unimaginable debt to God, which is our sin. And one which we could never, ever hope to possibly pay off. And God does this most astonishing thing. When we ask him to show mercy to us, he does. He does. He forgives us our debt of sin completely and forever. And in fact, it is because Jesus paid the debt for us by his death on the cross for our sin. God cancels our sin because Jesus has paid for it with his very own life. And that, friends, is what grace God's undeserved favour. So the servant in the parable has been forgiven greatly, just as we have, if we have sought God's mercy for our sin. But then Jesus says he goes out and he sees his fellow servant who owes him a relatively small amount of money compared to what he owes the king. And although his fellow servant pleads for mercy, he doesn't receive any, but gets thrown into jail instead. The king hears about it, brings the servant in and lays out before him what he has done. And he says in verses 32 and 33, "You wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And so Jesus concludes in verse 34. In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Do you see the king or the master's point? The servant had been forgiven so much by the king that he should have passed on that forgiveness to his fellow servant who owed him a relatively small amount. And believers are meant to see that the parallel here with our situation before God and fellow believers. We have been forgiven so much by God. He has shown us great mercy. And so we should show forgiveness and mercy to fellow believers who sin against us. It will not do to claim to be forgiven by God and then prove by our actions that our lives have not been changed. The pardon of God should be life-changing. So important, so serious is this to God that in verse 35, Jesus concludes by equating himself with the king or master in his response to the servant. He says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart." Is there a fellow believer from the present or the past that you need to forgive from the heart? Why not speak to me or someone else if you need some help with that? So that brings us to the end of this chapter, the section of teaching by Jesus on relationships among believers. We've seen firstly that Christianity is a relational religion, not a solo pursuit. We are meant to be in deepening relationships with fellow believers, spending time with them as you would to grow any relationship. And through this passage, Jesus has made a number of significant points about our relationships with each other. Firstly, we are to see each other not as the world does with its hierarchy of greatness, but as equals of great value in God's eyes. And seeing each other in that way, to be concerned not to cause each other to stumble in our faith, but rather to care for each other as our Heavenly Father cares for us. And this care includes taking sin seriously, lovingly confronting our brothers and sisters in Christ with their sin. Somehow my pages got mixed up. Jesus says that we are to forgive one another because we have been forgiven by God. Friends, this is what the Church of God is supposed to be like. Because this is what the Kingdom of Heaven is like. But it's not supposed to be like this just for our own sake. Now, Jesus tells us in John chapter 13, verse 35, that this kind of relationship among believers, summed up by the word love, will help the whole world know that we are his disciples, because his kingdom, his ways, are radically different to the kingdoms and ways of this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this chapter teaching from Jesus about relationships among believers. There are some hard, some tricky things in there, some things that may grate against us and clash with the way things are viewed in the wider world. But help each one of us, God, to please trust that your ways are good, beneficial ways, and that following them leads to life. And so please help each one of us to think about the particular ways in which we need to respond to the different parts of this passage. That in the end, you may help us to be the kind of community, the kind of family that you want us to be. And so that through our lives lived out in your way, we may bear witness of you to the wider world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.